As it says in Proverbs 26, let's read, like snow in summer or rain in harvest, honor is not fitting for a fool. Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the backs of fools. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Sending a message by the hands of a fool is like cutting off one's feet or drinking poison. Like the useless legs of one who is lame is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Like tying a stone in a sling is the giving of honor to a fool. Like a thorn brush in a drunkard's hand is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Like an archer who wounds at random is one who hires a fool or any passerby. As a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. Do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for them. What are we talking about? All that Proverbs 26 is illustrating is about addiction. Addiction. And we are looking directly into the pattern of addictive behavior. As the scripture says, like tying a stone in a sling is the giving of honor to a fool. Like a thorn brush in a drunkard's hand, speaking of drunkard, is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. However, here is where we then, biblically speaking and theologically speaking too, looking at what addictive behavior is about, is this, verse 12, do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for them. What's the issue? The issue goes back to Genesis 3, as we talked about in our biblical theological video. Mankind, Adam and Eve, wanted to become their own God. They wanted to do what was right in their own eyes and not focus on what was right in God's eyes once they gave in to the lie, once they fell from grace. You see, addictive behavior begins with the whole God complex. The whole thing of, I've got to be me as my own God. And I can't. I can't. Brings me back to just recently, as I mentioned, I oversee Community Recovery, which is a recovery ministry in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And today is Thursday. This past Monday night, we had our Monday night recovery program, and with dinner, worship, support groups, and dessert afterwards at our Community Recovery Care Center in the heart of Grand Rapids, right in the city, downtown. And one of our guys, his name is David. And David, he came through one of the local programs. He graduated one of the local programs. He came off the bus again this past Monday night, and he was drunk. He was intoxicated to the point that just before the worship service at 7 o'clock, he passed out on our parking lot. And of course, we had the breathalyzer, we called the firemen, the EMTs, and he did the breathalyzer. And guess what? His alcohol limit, he breathed three times over the legal limit. He was in deep trouble. And David's story is not unique. There are many of us, whether it be alcohol, food, or whatever. Whatever drug of choice we have. And we've talked about that before, too, with the recovery. Get the best of us. We give in. We medicate. We think we can be our own God and we're in control of our own destiny when we are not. God is in control. That's a biblical fact. But we need to understand how addiction works. How the truths of Proverbs, and this is not just the only chapter in Proverbs addressing foolish behavior, addressing addictive behavior, addressing behavior that gets us in trouble every time because we want it now, and we want it so that we can get it for ourselves as the stinking thinking in our brains tends to take us there. And for many of us, that can mean, and many of you who are watching today or tonight, whatever time you're watching this video, you are thinking to yourself, boy, if I didn't have the help of God, it would be jails, institutions, or death. And I'm alive right now, and so death has not taken me yet. I've not gone home yet. And I'm not in jail right now, because if you were, you probably wouldn't be allowed to watch this video. Or maybe just yet. I know the Christian Leader Institute, we are looking at helping those who are in prison or in jail, and as they come out as well, they get into our program with a bachelor's degree. So wherever you are, you're alive, you're here, you're either in jail or not in jail, depending on what we're doing, and you're not in an institution, or maybe you are, maybe CLI is there with you online, and you have accessibility or access to the program. That often is the case when it comes to addiction. It gets us in trouble. How does it work? What are the cycles like? How does this pattern operate? And domestic tranquility, this course, we're looking at domestic violence in terms of the things being out of order and then how God takes us and brings us into a place of tranquility or balance. Balance and long life. But we need to be aware of our need for God and our patterns of addictive behavior, things we turn to and we're just and we do the things we don't want to do. The book of Romans, chapter 7, Paul says, the things that I hate, I do. Things I don't want to do, I do. What a wretched man, Paul says about himself. Of course, if you're female, what a wretched woman I am. Whoever you are, we just want to beat ourselves up sometimes. And we fall short of God's glory, Romans 3:23. We need God's help. So let's look at this. Let's look at what addiction is. And the objectives today are this: to define addiction, distinguish addictions from habits, identify the signs of addiction, discuss the addictive process, the physiology of addiction, the biopsychosocial model of addiction, to describe types of addictions, including gambling, work, workaholics, exercise, gotta get on the bike, that may be a little too much. Sexual addiction, internet addictions, and codependency, of course, which is, by definition, an addiction as well. Also, one of our objectives is to evaluate treatment and recovery options for addicts, including individual therapy, group therapy, family therapy, and 12-step programs, which is recovery, formally labeled recovery, but of course, as we have looked at recovery, as we looked at the dark side of leadership and life, and how God molds us and shapes us, recovery is for everything. As we say at community recovery, we've got a group for that. So, We're going to take a look at this, and recovery is for everybody. And unfortunately, we have so many of us in our culture who feel stigmatized. They feel like we're labeled. If we go to a recovery group that meets right here, let's say in a setting like this, on a couch and chairs all around or whatever, and we just think, I wouldn't be caught dead in a group like that. Of course, the question is, where do you want to be caught dead doing? Do you want to be caught dead on the side of the road or caught dead doing something you regret? And let me tell you, if you've paid any attention to the Me Too movement in the media, many are starting to look at their habits and behaviors. And of course, we look at that as sin. Sin has to do with whatever behavior and addiction does not give God glory and, of course, is not of God's will. And, of course, violates the Ten Commandments and so on. So addiction. Addiction. Let's take a look. How do we define addiction? Addiction. Addiction is continued involvement with a substance or an activity despite ongoing negative consequences. Four criteria, as defined by the American Psychological Association, or the APA for short. First, physiological addiction. The body. The body says, "Ooh, I like that. I like my coffee. I love caffeine. I really want to be on the computer a lot. Ooh, that's a rush." The brain feels this euphoria, and the whole body gets this charge, and we've got to do it. We've got to have it. As I said earlier, I want what I want when I want it now. You ever heard the expression, "God, give me patience and give it to me now"? So it begins in the body. The body starts to crave that activity. It starts to crave that substance and whatever it is that it feels, it needs. Also withdrawal. Boy, if you're trying to say, "Okay, I'm not going to have my coffee anymore." Whew. Boy, these headaches. Oh, I wonder why. Withdrawal. Detoxification. If you're so addicted to caffeine, for example, perhaps you'll experience the headache, as we call the caffeine headache. Or maybe you are coming off heroin, or you're coming off cocaine. The detoxification process, the withdrawal process, is brutal. Brutal. Being physically sick, the body is adjusting to living and being without that substance. Withdrawal. Relapse. Well, let's say, for example, you did kick caffeine, you kicked cocaine, you kicked that work habit that always got you in trouble with your family. However, after a few years, or maybe a few months, something triggers in your brain. Ooh, that internet site. Ooh, coffee. I haven't had it for so long. Oh! And you're having presently an issue at work or an issue at home. And, "Ooh, I remember. Oh, yeah. Caffeine. Gotta have it. Oh, that. I gotta look up research and what it, oh, that drug." Whatever it is, and you relapse. You fall back into the habit, the connection. And then, of course, we look at tolerance. Tolerance. Some of us say, "Well, I can tolerate alcohol, I can tolerate coffee, I can tolerate." But of course, then we get into the issues of denial, we get into issues of not really working on our issues. See, that's the whole deal. With addiction, being continued involvement with a substance or an activity despite ongoing negative consequences, That goes back to what we talked about in terms of medicating the problem. Trying to cover up what's really eating us, what's really disturbing us, what's really violent in our lives, as opposed to being tranquil in our lives. If it's not tranquil, it's violent. It's chaos. It's disorder. And for many of us, we think chaos is normal. Well, says the abused wife, he loves me, even though he beats me up. Even though he verbally abuses me, I think that's what love's about. Maybe that's you today. My prayers are for you. See, the whole thing with addiction is that we become addicted to a person or addicted to that substance, but we're not dealing with the real issue going on underneath in our mind, heart, body, and spirit, as we understand from Scripture how God made us. So, defining addiction. Habit versus addiction. As they say, you can develop a habit in 30 days. Maybe running or, of course, taking a different route to work. But a habit is repeated behavior, by definition, in which the repetition may be unconscious. Compulsion, here's where the addiction comes in. Compulsion is present if considerable discomfort is experienced if the behavior is not performed. And so, again, I need my coffee. I need my coffee. And my coffee, oh, so good. But if I don't have my coffee, I get irritable, I get moody, I lash out. That's the difference. If you have a habit of coffee, but it doesn't create that discomfort if you haven't had it for 2 days, that tends to be more of a habit that is in moderation. So, habit, addiction. And so, signs of addiction. Signs of addiction. There are four common symptoms. Obsession, gotta have it. Loss of control, you don't even realize that you're doing it. You don't even realize you're on the internet all the time. It doesn't even occur to you that you are interrupting family time because you're so wrapped up in whatever else you're doing, work, projects, or whatever. So you're not in control of you. Negative consequences. Your wife, your husband, your kids. They're saying, Mom, Dad, where you been? You missed it. I was really ticked off and I need to talk to someone and you weren't around. Or, Dad, you're drinking. It just is repulsive. I don't understand. You've hurt the family. And they lash out at you. Or, Mom, you're always into your soap operas. You're addicted to television. Or now, of course, maybe it's just Netflix. You're binge-watching all the time. How can you... You're missing out. So there are negative consequences. Loss of control. Denial. Well, if this is you, maybe you're saying to your son or your daughter or to your spouse, I didn't know that. I didn't see that. How can that be? It's interesting. My wife and I, we were in house help for a lady who was going blind. Now this woman, she was a character. She was a hoot. Yet she did need our help. It was during my seminary years in the mid-1990s in the North Chicago suburbs. She lived on Lake Michigan. And that part of the suburbs, that suburban area of Chicago, very wealthy. She was one of those people. And we noticed as she was allowing us access to her things, that in her checking account, she could buy a house with cash. She also had a lot of wealth in her possession, more than what we could ever imagine. And we made dinner for her. We would, because you know she couldn't see, and we lived in the third floor of the house, and she lived on the second floor. We all shared the main floor. It was a win-win experience for 2 years. And we had dinner one time where I would pray for our meal, and Lord Jesus, please forgive us of our sins. And we thank you, Lord, for how you take care of us, and now bless us who abides in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we said amen, she turned to me, and could she see, you know, a shadow of me, because she could see some shadows or outlines, you know, as much as she could. She wasn't blind yet. And she looked at me and said, "You don't sin. I don't sin. I'm a good person. You don't sin. I just can't. What? And forgive us of our sins? Mark, how is it that you sin and you need to ask God to forgive you?" I fell off my chair. It was the first time within about a year we were there that she confronted me on this. Not that she had to, but she was so surprised herself that I would pray for the Lord to forgive us of our sins, of our shortcomings, the negative consequences we create. And she could not believe it. She said to me, "Well, I give to charity. I belong to the Presbyterian church down the street. I do all these great things." I said to her, "Well, Mrs. W," call her Mrs. W, "Mrs. W, I'm sorry, but we can't save ourselves. We need Jesus. We need, it's by grace you're saved by faith, not by what I do." And she completely disagreed with me on that point. Hence to say, now this is over 20 years ago, and she's passed on since then. Mrs. W., I pray that she came to understand that it's by grace that she knew Christ. Don't know. But we shared the good news, the gospel with her on that point. But it goes back to our whole point about addiction, obsession, loss of control, negative consequences, denial. And I guess this is where I was thinking about Mrs. W. She was in she had a different worldview, true, although confessed to be a Christian. At the same time, it was as if she had a denial about her shortcomings. Goes with addiction, par for the course. The addictive process, nurturing through avoidance. In other words, I'm functional in my life. I can go to work. I can parent my children. I can be a great husband or great wife. And yet I'll avoid every issue in my life. I'll avoid every negative that's going on with me. Now, the physiology of addiction, there's the whole thing of neurotransmitters in the brain. Things are going on. There's tolerance and withdrawal. In other words, if we, for example, are into alcohol, we're drinking too much, the brain, of course, gets used to it. Gets used to it. The neurotransmitters that send messages to our brain of pleasure and so on, and it begins to tolerate the effects of the alcohol to the point that we don't even notice what's going on. And of course, looking at withdrawal goes back to what I was saying earlier about if we stop and then we notice that our body will begin to change and the body begins to then go back to that state of not needing that substance or needing that behavior. So the cycle of psychological addiction as well. from what's going on in the mind to and the real issue in the person to the actual physiological connection. Here's how it goes. As we turn to this slide, the cycle of psychological addiction, emotional pain is the first part of this. Emotional pain. What's the issue? She left me. Or he left me. Or that teacher that always told me that I was dirt. Or mom or dad. Or maybe it's the trauma I experienced when dad died when I was 7 years old. Or at some other point in your childhood where you can remember the day where they said he's not coming back. There's emotional pain. And there's the second part of the cycle of psychological addiction is craving for relief. You want to take care of this pain. You can't stand it anymore. Ah, alcohol. Like any other drug, it dulls the pain. I need that relief. And of course, the third part of this, preoccupation with substance or behavior, going to it. The fourth part, substance abuse or compulsive behavior. We need it so much that it begins to control me. I am under the control of the alcohol. Or I am under the control of another person. Or I'm under the control of pizza or other food stuffs. That is that comfort food that I crave at, well, all during the day. And now I'm gaining more and more weight. It's a problem. Because it goes back to what relief do I need? What preoccupation do I have with whatever substance or behavior? And also, substance abuse, use of compulsive behavior, therefore, that I get into. And then we look at the fifth part of this cycle. It's short-term pain, really, for numbness. At first, it's short-term, but it turns into long-term. And the sixth part, negative consequences resulting from the behavior. For example, becoming overweight. Or we disconnect from our loved ones. Or our liver goes bad. And our brain begins to change. And researchers have said that the more alcohol that you drink, the more that you abuse your body with other drugs, the more the composition of your brain tends to change, and you damage your brain. So negative consequences resulting from the behavior to step seven, or the seventh part of this psychological addiction, depression, guilt, shame. We begin to get angry at ourselves, and we project that anger on other people. Or there's guilt. And we, in that passive-aggressive mode that we talked about in the dark sides, we tend to shift the blame on someone else or guilt someone else, throw guilt on them, where we need to deal with our own guilt, our own shame, giving it to God. Where God, if we humble ourselves before the Lord, He will lift us up, James 4. Or, of course, as we look at the truth in Romans chapter 8, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. However, we choose to live in our shame. We choose to live in the guilt that we create for ourselves. And the final stage of this cycle, more pain, low self-esteem, we begin to withdraw, we begin to isolate, disconnect from the world, not just our loved ones, but everybody else. And we need to get help. Yes, we pray, and we're praying all, and I'm shotgun prayers. Oh, Lord, help! Okay, I'm going to go drink now. Yep, that's a problem. To the point of we're on our knees in prayer, and we don't know how to get ourselves out of this predicament. And we need to give it over to Jesus, and then we need the help of someone else. We can't do it alone. We can never do it alone. But of course, as Winston Churchill said, never give up. Never give up. And for those of you who may not remember who Winston Churchill is or the context, he was the Prime Minister of Britain. He was the one for the UK who brought them through World War II. And World War II, life and death. It was devastating. To the point of they didn't know if they were going to live or die as a whole society. But by God's grace, there was victory over the Nazis. There was victory for Britain. And Churchill said, never give up. We will win. We will rebuild. You can just imagine how he stood courageously before the British people. So, we need help. We do not give up. The model of addiction. So, we know the definition. We understand the cycle. We know that there is, in fact, these physiological and psychological things going on. But how do we understand it from a model standpoint? The model is this. The biopsychosocial model proposes that addiction is caused by a variety of factors operating together. Biological or disease influences, serotonins and GABA, environmental influences, cultural expectations, attitudes, messaging, social learning theory, many things. Which I don't have time today to really get into as far as all the details. But the same thing about biopsychosocial is that it has to do with the body, with the mind, and the spirit, looking at the biology, with how the brain works, and the environmental influences. You have cultural expectations. Again, we talked about that with the dark sides, how people expect us to be a certain way or to do certain things, and we don't meet up to their expectations. We have to go to God's expectations. Attitudes, messaging. What are we hearing from those who are giving us messages through the media, marketing, and also through our family of origin? Well, Dad always drank, so I guess it's okay for me to drink. Or the message of that alcohol drank socially is not only accepted, but expected. Accepted and expected. And we learn through our social relationships. We learn through audio, visual, and hands-on with people and things. So biopsychosocial. The risk factors for addiction. The risk factors. They're biological factors, unusual early response to the substance abuse or experience, easy development tolerance to alcohol, attention deficit, hyperactivity disorder, biologically based mood disorders, addiction among biological family members. So we look at family, we look at environment, we look at nature and also nurture. We look at things that are going on with the person, with the body. Psychological, low self-esteem, external locus of control, passivity, post-traumatic stress disorders, and so on. So the body, the mind, and also the environment. Ready access to the substance or experience, abusive or neglectful home environment, peer norms, misperception of peer norms, membership in an alienated, oppressed, or marginalized group, and life events, including chronic or acute stressors. So the body, the mind, the environment, they all connect. They're all overlapping. So addictive behaviors. Process addictions are behaviors known to be addictive because they are mood-altering. Mood-altering. Compulsive gambling, shopping, borrowing, work addiction, exercise, addictive exercisers, muscle dysmorphia, internet addiction, sexual addiction, multiple addictions. The list goes on and on and on. Whatever you may be into. See, it's not just about alcohol or drugs necessarily. It's about all of life. Everything around you could become an object or a drug of choice. To the point of we get so into it, we don't realize that we're all in over our heads and the addictive personality sets in. Compulsive or pathological gambling. Looking at that, this as a case study, just for the moment, as we survey, over 2 million Americans are compulsive or pathological gamblers. Experts believe that compulsive gambling is like a drug addiction. Again, anything. And if you look at gambling, more men than women have gambling problems. So men are more apt to do this. And we could probably get into a lot of the differences between men and women here, but this is what we can see in terms of the data. Also, gambling is on the rise on college campuses because of online gambling, casinos, either in-person, brick-and-mortar, or virtual. And also increasing popularity of poker and other games like it. You see, as we look at how much we are willing to sacrifice, how much are we willing to give up, this is the main point. Whatever is controlling us is that drug. Here's a poster that's been, or a public service ad. Back 10 years ago, the average tuition for a four-year public university was $6,185, which is a lot more now. If you gamble and lose an average of $120 per week for a full year, you'll have spent your entire year's tuition. Now, tuition is a lot higher now than it was 10 years ago. But this gives us a good example. And tuition at most universities. Of course, CLI, as you know, is free of charge. That's even a huge difference there. But looking at what was happening with, or what is happening with gambling, and of course, this is just an example. It's pandemic. Because then we go from gambling to shopping, borrowing. Compulsive spenders are averaging $23,000 in debt. Of course, I'm sure that could be conservative in some areas. Compulsive shopping can happen in cycles. It frequently leads to compulsive borrowing. So if I have to shop more and more and I don't have enough money, I will borrow more money to get what I need. As well as, I need all this stuff. There's another addictive behavior called hoarding. Hoarding. What that means is that hoarding is where I need a case of these cups. I need more of these lanterns. Boy, these tables are awesome. I need a whole truckload of these things and bring them to my house. And pretty soon, and I know of a person and of other people who need these, or after they have eaten the pizza, they need the pizza box because they think they need to have the pizza boxes. I know people who have filled up their homes or apartments with these types of things. It'll be tables, pizza boxes, cups, or anything else, and they think they need them. Or clothes, toys. Got to have them for the kids, you know. They hoard. And the hoarding takes over. And the stuff becomes the god. Again, what is your drug of choice? What is your god of choice? And so this turns into compulsive, meaning you can't help it anymore. So, work addiction. Healthy work is this. It provides a sense of identity, develops our strengths, not to try to fix our weaknesses. Again, maximize your strengths, a means of satisfaction, accomplishment, and mastery of problems, because it's always about problem solving. So we solve problems often when it comes to healthy work, but not where that is controlling us, because in work addiction, it's characterized by compulsive use of work and persona to fulfill needs of intimacy, power, success. A major source of marital discord and breakup. It often affects those who come from alcoholic or dysfunctional homes. So maybe it isn't alcohol, but it's definitely work. Or again, it's something else. But in this case, work. And work disrupts, work disconnects, work gets in the way. And as you watch the videos on the dark side, where we saw those examples of pastors as well as political leaders. Their persona got ahead of them. Their dark side took over. And they were caught in indiscretion. Indiscretion. Here's another poster. Signs of work addiction. Time urgency. As Eisenhower, President Eisenhower always said, urgent versus the important. What's important is not urgent. What's urgent is not important. But what is urgent? What is important? That we have to determine. But here, in work addiction, time urgency, the need to control, perfectionism, and if it isn't right, it's not right. Got to get it right. Got to get perfect. Oh. So there's obsession there. Also, difficulty with relationships. Work binges. I'm going to do 20-hour days. 3 days in a row. Or 5 days in a row. Difficulty relaxing. Having fun. What's fun? And frankly, just to be honest, I noticed myself saying that just the other day. Well, fun. Well, what's fun? Isn't work fun? I get into that trap. Because I'm involved in so many things. I need to learn how to balance this better. And of course, in this recording, I'm in a busy season. Of course, I always say, it's always busy. But I need to balance more. We have difficulty relaxing, having fun. We binge with work. We get irritable. We forget things, memory loss, to the mental preoccupation with work. Oh, I forgot to take out the trash. Low self-esteem. And then eventually it leads to health problems. How come? Because we don't sleep well. Or we don't eat right. Work has taken over. Then there's exercise. Oh boy, exercise. Gotta have it. Now, is exercise good? Yes, it is. Again, if that becomes your God and that takes over you, that's a problem. Because then we use exercise compulsively to meet needs of intimacy, nurturance, self-esteem, self-competency. Well, if I don't exercise enough, I won't be thin enough and I won't look good enough. Or also with exercising, traditionally it's about women, but men too are developing more unhealthy patterns of exercise. More men are abusing steroids and over-exercising. Maybe they're you know, again, working on those muscles so they can look perfect like those bodybuilders that are there for display. That's the perfect ideal, perhaps, in the guy's head. Negative consequences, alienation, injuries from overdoing it, craving it more. Internet addiction. Again, same pattern. But here we look at cyber sex, cyber relationship addiction. We're always on Facebook. Gotta have it. Gotta like it. Gotta love it. Gotta be in, have that video call with that person at 3 in the morning because I can't sleep. Gotta be there. My notifications? Oh, what are my notifications? Oh, look, I see that that CLI is liking my page. This is great. I've got 400 more friends. Cyber relationships or perceived relationships. Net compulsions. Information overload. Always an MSN. I'm always looking at the news feed. What's happening with Donald Trump? What's happening with our world around us? I got to know the current events. What are the issues? And we keep looking. Or what's happening with the Kardashians? I got to know. Addiction to interactive games as well. As many as 15% of college students report that internet use and computer games interfere with their academic performance. And I would argue that's higher. That's conservative, in my opinion. This constantly gets outdated when we look at statistics, but it gives you an idea of how this is pervasive. And we need God's help. Sexual addiction is, and of course, we look at the internet example, cyber sex. We look at just sex addiction in general when it comes to people face-to-face and also with hard copy, porn, and these kinds of things. It is this. Sexual addiction is a confusion, or of course, internet porn in general, too. That's probably the main thing. But virtual as well as hard copy and reality. Sexual addiction is a confusion of the intensity of physical arousal with intimacy. Again, it's a confusion of the intensity of physical arousal with intimacy. Sex addicts, A, are incapable of nurturing another because sex is the object of their affection. B, frequently having episodes of depression and anxiety. Well, I feel angry inside and I'm hurt and I got this pain. I turn to sex. Or I feel so anxious, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I turn to this behavior. They have high suicide rates because of the whole thing is shame. Sex is created by God for marriage, not for outside of marriage. And so what often the addict will experience is that they are getting into places where they not ought to be, and God addresses this to us through Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. In fact, he says, as he's addressing the men, run, of course men and women both, but run from these sexual temptations. As he's addressing the Corinthians, because many of them were totally into sex addiction. Outwardly, it was an epidemic. Pandemic. So there's high suicide rate. Often there are dysfunctional families or a dysfunctional family of origin that, as we look at childhood and so on, as we said before, with other dark sides and addictions. And of course, a few discussion questions that have come with this slideshow, but we're not going to really get into it. You know, just look at these questions here a minute. What is the difference between a bad habit and an addiction? Get you thinking about this. In what way do soft addictions affect friends and family? Is it better or worse for friends and family than if the addict had a hard addiction? Because there are some addictions that are so subtle. And how do you recognize a bad habit? How do you go about changing it? Now, pay attention to these questions. They'll be on the quiz for this unit. And we continue to look at what addictions are about. So, how addiction affects family and friends. In codependence, as we looked at this with the dark sides, a person is addicted to the addict. A person assumes responsibility for meeting the addict's need and neglects his or her own needs. As we said in the codependency video, if you're not happy, I'm not happy. I'm trying to fix you all the time. Because if I fix you, I feel good. You are my drug. You are my choice. Therefore, the other person becomes the God. Enablers are people who knowingly or unknowingly protect addicts from the natural consequences of their actions. Recently, I was helping a lady who came across a woman who was on the street, and this lady came to this other woman on the street, and this woman poured her heart out to the lady who was talking to me about the situation, and called the lady who was coming to the lady who was talking to me, call her Jane, and then the woman who she approached, call her Sue. And so Jane notices Sue on the street, and Jane comes up to Sue and says, "Hey, how's it going? You're crying. You look like you're in pain." And Sue says to her, "Yes, I've been homeless, and I'm hooked on whatever drug it was, and then I can't stop, and I got kicked out of my house, and so on and so forth." And then Jane says to Sue, "Well, okay, I feel, you know," and she had a lot of compassion, but didn't know how to help, so she put Sue up in a hotel for a week. And after she did that, she gives me a call and says, "Dr. Mark, should I have done this?" I said, just to kind of let her down easy, I said, "Jane, that's very kind of you. I'm glad you did that. But you know what? That doesn't really help Sue. That doesn't help her whatsoever." And guess what? I got a call the next day by Jane and said, "Yeah, I was with Sue at the hotel last night. Made sure she had some food. Made sure she had some other needs met. And boy, she didn't like what I gave her. Boy, did she have attitude. Man, was she a pain in the neck." I said, "Okay, seems to me that you kind of crossed the line here and enabled her behavior." Ah, enabling. It's too easy to do. We've all done it, me included. We all need God's help to look at how we can help someone where we're not enabling someone. Because enabling does not help, per how we see this in the definition. Treatment for recovery and recovery from addiction. How can we go from here to there? How does it work? Well, intervention. This strategy is a planned process and confrontation by people who are important to the addict. Its purpose is to allow the addict to see the destructive nature of the addiction. Treatment, abstinence is refraining from the addictive behavior, and detoxification is adjustment physically and cognitively, meaning the mind, the brain, to being free from the influence of addiction. In other words, the treatment, the help, often in the opinion in the recovery community and the mental health community is that the person who is deep in the addiction, they need the family and friends to come around them, and that they're here on the couch and there are chairs all around and you've got all the family members here and they're saying, John, you have a problem. John, the other person would say from over here, says, you just don't understand what you're doing to us. And so on and so forth, to the point that where the addict, John in this case, is saying, I didn't even realize. Help them to open their eyes. Now, if you're thinking about, boy, my loved one really could use this intervention thing, be careful. It has to be done by a professional. I would not recommend the intervention method to be done by just anybody. It has to be guided well by a therapist, licensed person, and perhaps a pastor, but more importantly, I would recommend someone who is licensed by the state, who then is accountable to the state, and of course to the church to begin with, but you just have that covering given our culture today. An intervention, often it doesn't work, but it can work. It just depends on the case. Also, looking at treatment, about abstinence. Yes, abstinence is part of the process, but that's not the whole answer. Detoxification that happens because of abstinence. That's where the body, as I said before, is saying, oh, I don't have the caffeine. Oh, I got the headache. Or, oh, I don't have the alcohol. Therefore, the body is adjusting back to that state where it was not dependent on the substance. Or the mind, mentally, is not dependent on that relationship with that person who is abusing her or him. So there's that, and in fact, mentally, socially, emotionally, if you've broken off a relationship that's been toxic, where that person, you've been the enabler, you've been the codependent, that addiction to that person, you need to shift and change where you, yourself, need to get back to who you really are, the person that God has meant for you to be. And it goes back to strengths, your temperament, and also your calling by God, and so forth. So the detoxification in many different ways. So intervention, treatment, recovery. And a few questions to think about. Do you think treating addiction with virtual reality is a viable form of treating addiction? Or could this type of behavior modification be used to treat other chemical dependencies? And there are many different ways to go about it. And of course, too, looking back, which we'll look at here too, is the 12-step process. And what steps are necessary in order to overcome an addiction? What are the steps? Well, that goes into the whole 12-step program approach. And eventually, the person like John, who's sitting on that couch, perhaps the intervention, and let's say this doesn't work, eventually John or Sue or whoever, they come to the point where they are on their knees because they can't do it. They realize they are in trouble, jail, institutions, or death. That's the reality. So, the National Institute on Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism, or Project, and as well as Project Match, you can look it up on Google, three-stage strategies for addiction treatment were studied. First, cognitive behavioral therapy. Second, motivational psychology. Third, 12-step programs. Now, cognitive behavioral therapy, or CBT as it's called, is where you do that one-on-one work with the therapist. And that therapist is guiding the person through, and I'm sure we've all been there with a counselor or therapist, pretty much the same. And that therapist is helping you work through your thinking and get rid of the stinking thinking. As well as motivational psychology. Many different activities along with the therapy, along with, you know, different things to change your motivations. And activities to help you go through that. And in addition to the 12-step programs, where we looked at the 12 steps from step 1 to surrender, step 2 where God becomes real to you, where you are not God and that substance is not God, but God, the God of the Bible, is God. Of course, the 12 steps refer to God who understand Him. And we here at CLI says, yes, it's the God of the Bible, period. The Lord Jesus Christ is our God. Amen? And so, but then third step, of course, we look at putting everything into Jesus' care. And from step 4 through step 7 is where we deal with our issues directly and ask God to remove our shortcomings and then to make it right with other people in step 8 and step 9. And then in step 10, to look at our daily inventory. How am I doing, God? Help me, Lord. That daily prayer. And also having a spiritual awakening where we realize that the alcohol is not God. And God is God, and I am in His control, and not my own, and so forth. And then we give back by step 12. Where step 12 kicks in, that's where we're giving back to the Lord, giving Him everything, and also giving back to society. And as we look here in this example, when we look at the National Institute on Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism, as well as Project Match, and of course many other organizations that have done similar studies, patients did equally well in each approach. And that focus for treatment selection should be on choosing a program that was competently run. In other words, there are many ways of experiencing recovery, of doing recovery. It begins with God, of course. And prayer, always begins with prayer. And with God's help, through one of these strategies or all of the above, it'll help the person to move forward. To move forward. Relapse. What is relapse? Relapse is isolated or complete return to addictive behavior. Relapse prevention requires the addict and significant others to recognize the signs of imminent relapse and to develop a plan for responding to the signs. And relapse is not a failure to change or a lack of desire to stay well. Relapse is necessary in recovery. Now you're saying to me, to yourself, what? How can that be necessary? The reality is, as we work on our recovery, as we work on ourselves, as we work on conquering our dark sides, and we say, yeah, well, this is not, you know, alcohol is not it. At work, you know, that's God is my God. But then, after a couple of years of where we've abstained from this, and we've experienced freedom from that addiction, there will be times when we may fall back. But that often says that, and it's been said too, for every setback, it's a setup for a comeback. So as we stumble or relapse, and for some people it's major, but gets them back into recovery because of the shock and awe. So that's how it can be necessary, but not always. Because, as I just said, some relapses can be very, very traumatic, major, and so on. So relapse is that baffling experience in our lives. But it goes back to Romans 7. Paul says, the things I don't want to do, I do. Things I hate, I do. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, nothing separates me from the love of God. Nothing. Romans 8. So we go back to that promise and that hope. Because neither demons, nor principalities, or powers, or anything in creation can separate us from the love of God. That's truth. So when it comes to relapse, we need a plan. We need a plan so that will help us to not go there. Help us to not dive right back into the gambling. or the cyber sex. Not for to go to the work binging or the binge watching of Netflix. We need God's help. So relapse can be that isolated or complete return to addictive behavior. It reminds me too, as we reflect on our addictive behavior, years ago, that 14 years ago, as we were adopting our, well, now my 14-year-old, it'll be 14, May 19th, we're here in the month of May as we're recording now, he was born in 2004, and we got to know our birth mother through a relationship, through a couple, and this couple introduced us to our birth mother. And the wife of this couple, her name is Kelly. Kelly had come through recovery. Got to know her through community recovery. She came on Friday nights. And also, we helped her through a lot of things, and from 2003, then into 2004. As we look at addictive behavior and so on, her issue was alcohol. And she'd been through many rehabilitation processes, many, many rehab centers and so on. And finally, we thought, okay, praise God. She is now in a place of freedom. Freedom. Unfortunately, what we didn't know was that things were not going too well. There were some things that she was falling back into. And what we didn't realize was that she was falling back into the alcohol. Falling back into that connection and addiction. So as our son Nathan was born on May 19th of that year, and 2 weeks later, 2 weeks later, we got the news. Kelly had died. She was 39 years old, and due to alcohol poisoning, they found her dead. And as I did the funeral, it was a very moving moment. But a moment that I'll never forget, because Kelly helped us to connect with our birth mom. Kelly was used by God in spite of her issues, her and her husband, to bring us to a place of redemption, of life. And now I have a son who's about to enter high school this coming fall. But that goes to underscore how relapse can be baffling, relapse can be destructive, and we need a plan. God's plan, He's given us through His Word. That through the Bible, we see the principles there. And the 12-step program, along with the help of counselors and so on, the steps themselves, there is a plan. However, as we look at our own addictive behavior, the challenge is this. Are you ready to take the step? Are you ready to move forward? Are you ready to say, no more? And I need God's help. And through God's people, as God has designed it that way, I can have victory over myself. Look forward to the next video. Enjoy the quiz. I hope you learned a lot in this session.